last 2 years, I've had more than a half a dozen Christian families come to me in deep financial trouble. They've owed money all the way from $4,000 to $18,000, and in each instance, the payments on what they owed were more than their total income. Now, this can lead to problems. We find that their marriages were threatened. They were suffering from sleeplessness, worry, facing bankruptcy, loss of job, loss of witness, loss of testimony to the reality of Christ, and obviously suffering from a very badly scarred and screaming conscience. The Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16 said, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man." And one of the goals of the Christian life, as we read the Word of God, we find that it is that we might have a clear conscience as far as men are concerned and as far as God is concerned. There are basically three root problems of a conscience which is not clear. They're pointed out for us in 1 John 2:15-16. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for us to look at that for just a moment. 1 John 2:15-16. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Three basic problems pointed out in verse 16. The first one is the lust of the flesh. This is the desire to indulge. The god of this problem is generally the god of sex. The bondage is moral bondage. And this leads to immoral thoughts, to immoral acts, to broken fellowship with God, to broken fellowship with people, and to a life of frustration. In Galatians 6:7, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This is a divine law of God. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. The second root of a bad conscience is the lust of the eyes, as verse 16 says. This is the desire to possess. The god of this particular desire is the god of money, or temporal values, or things. And the bondage of this kind of problem is a bondage to things. It leads to being obsessed with possessions, obsessed with things, obsessed with getting. And yet Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Most of us don't believe that, because we give our lives for things. The third one is the pride of life. This is the desire to impress. The god of this one is the god of self, rights, and expectations. After all, it's my right. It's my privilege. You know, I have a right to this. The bondage there is the bondage to ego, and leads to bitterness and to self-seeking and misery. Forgetting that in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in the 9th chapter of Luke, in the 24th verse, Jesus said, "If you'll save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it," or save it. These are the three basic root causes of a conscience that is not clear. And it's obvious we can't cover all of them this morning, so we're going to cover the middle one, the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to possess. Somebody once said, "Money may not be the most important thing in the world, but it's way ahead of whatever second." And somebody else has said, "There are other things besides money, you know, like poverty and welfare and starvation and all of that." But money does not make or break a man. It simply reveals him. Matthew Henry said, "There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them. And in the few minutes we have this morning, we'll be looking at three aspects of money. The first aspect will be the viewpoint of money. Secondly, the facts about money. And third, the principles in handling money. Well, what is the viewpoint? First question we might ask is, what is money? Money is simply a means of exchange. But it does represent life, because you see, we have to invest our life in order to make the money. And therefore, money represents life because it's our life that's been invested. But money itself is neither good nor bad. You hear people say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is amoral, neither good nor bad, simply the use to which it's put. Well, second question is, whose money is it? In the second chapter of the book of Haggai, in the 8th verse, God said, "All the silver and gold is mine." It's His. In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth." If you have a good personality, where did you get it? Did you manufacture it? If you have a good mind, where did you get it? Did you go out and buy it? If you have a strong back, where did it come from? God said, "I gave it to you, and therefore it's mine." 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" That's interesting. You know, if God gave it to you, why do you glory as if you'd whipped it up yourself? You didn't. God gave it to you. And therefore it's His. Well, what are the facts about money? One fact is, it can be a blessing, if handled properly and acquired properly. In Proverbs 10:22 in the Amplified, the Bible says, "The blessing of the Lord it maketh truly rich, and He addeth no sorrow to it, neither does toiling increase it. The blessing of God it makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." But also it can be a problem. It can be very harmful. Because you see, money can cause a man to forget God, or a woman. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, had figured this out. And in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, Solomon said, "Remove far from me vanities and lies. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." He said, if I get too rich, I'll say, "God, I don't need you. I'll trust in my wealth." Or if I'm poor, he says, I'll go out and steal. And then it'll be a poor testimony. So he said, "Lord, you know what I need. Give me food convenient for me." It can also cause a man to stop trusting God. In Job 31, 24 through 25, in the Living, it says something like this: "If I have put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I had denied the God of heaven." If that's where the happiness is, if that's where the trust is, the Bible teaches that we would have denied the God of heaven. Proverbs 11, 28 in the Living says, "Trust in your money and down you go. Trust in God and flourish as a tree." I sort of like that, don't you? Yeah, that's graphic. I found out why I like the Living. You know, that old boy that did that spent his life writing books for 12-year-old children. I finally found something on my level. It can also cause a man to be deceived. In Mark 4:19, the Bible says, "The cares of this world, the lust of other things, and the deceitfulness of riches, creeping in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." A man can be deceived by money. And then, unfortunately, some people fall in love with money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Somebody once said, "When money speaks, the truth is silent." Let me ask you this morning, what's your price? At what point do you sell out? That's a fair question. Then another thing that it can cause is for a man to rest on an unstable foundation. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, "Don't worry yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Now, some of you who've been in the stock market recently understand that very clearly. But why waste your time trying to get rich? You know, it can be here today and gone tomorrow. And it can cause a man to become ungrateful. God knew that, and he warned the children of Israel when they were moving into the promised land. He said, now listen, children. When you get in there and you're eating from vineyards that you didn't plant, when you're living in goodly houses that you didn't build, when you have flocks and herds that you didn't raise, when you have gold that you didn't dig and refine, then beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. And let me say parenthetically, from a spiritual standpoint, it's a lot easier to stand poverty than it is to stand riches. Let me tell you why. If a man's working hard to make a living and he has just enough money to pay the rent and the utilities and the groceries, he doesn't have much option as to what he's going to do with his money. He knows where it's got to go. But you take a man who's making more than is necessary for a comfortable living, and all that the devil has to offer is available, and it has a dollar sign on it. If you put up enough dollars, you can have it. And God realized that, and he told the children of Israel as they were moving in, look out that you don't run into problems. And then it can cause a man to become proud. Jeremiah 12, verse 2, says, you plant them, they take root, and their businesses grow, their profits multiply, and they say, praise God. But in their hearts, they give no credit to you. Good conversation, you know. Praise the Lord. God has prospered. But in their hearts, what they're thinking is, man, aren't I sharp? You know, I really put that one over. I made a real deal. I'm coming on like gangbusters. Proverbs 28:11 says that the rich men are conceited, but their real poverty is evident to the poor. It also can cause a man to be double-minded. In Matthew 6, 24, the Bible says you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We have a choice. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. And also, money can cause us to rob God. Malachi 3:8. God asked a question. Will a man rob God? The children of Israel replied, huh, wherein have we robbed thee? And God said, in tithes and offerings, you haven't given me what's mine, and therefore you've robbed me. And whenever that happens, it's a pretty dangerous thing. And then the next thing I think we need to realize is that money does not bring happiness. Money does not bring happiness. God, by His choice and goodness and grace, has put me in a position where I travel in a circle of people and friends, most of whom have more money than they need for a comfortable living. And I would say that 98% of them are miserable. They're either trying to make more money, or they're trying to hold on to the money they have, or they're trying to keep up with the Joneses. And that's like that little squirrel in the cage, you know, running on that little go-around. You know, you never catch them. But they're miserable. You ought to know what the top of the ladder of success looks like in our country economically? I think we keep that pretty well hidden, you know, because we don't want people to know what's up there. So we have a layer of clouds just under the top so that you can't see through. But let me tell you what's up on top when you get there. Broken marriages. High blood pressure. Heart attacks, ulcers, alcoholism, adultery, drugs, and suicide. That's what it looks like when you get up on top. Now, you don't believe that, see, so you keep on climbing. But that's what's there. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11 says that the man who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the value of wealth? Except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers. Isn't that great? That's a great word, you know. And it's true. Really, there's only one advantage to money, and that's the use to which it is put. I think I brought the Living Bible with me. Anybody have a Living Bible handy? Good, let me borrow that. May I? Thank you very much. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 for just a minute. The 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, verses 18 and 19. Here's a principle. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. And while you're looking that up, I want to teach you a little poem. May I teach you a little poem? This is a little couplet that's very simple and very easy. And we'll be repeating it because I want you to take this away with you, and it has to do with this matter of spending money. Now, here's the way it goes. Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do or do without. Isn't that tremendous? Don't you like that? Let's try it together, shall we? Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do or do without. Praise God. Doesn't that sound scriptural? Boy, let's try it again. Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do or do without. Isn't that great? 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity. And they will be living a fruitful Christian life down here as well. Isn't that great? That's the advantage of money. It's just what we do with it and how we use it. Thank you very much. Another truth is that we are responsible for our stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, "Moreover, in stewards, it is required that a man be found faithful." And beloved, there will come a time when those of us who know Jesus Christ will stand before His judgment seat and give an account of the stewardship not only of our money but of our lives. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, the Bible says, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The teaching there is, the more we know, the more responsible we are for our stewardship, not only of life and money, but of everything that we have. We are responsible and we will give account. Money must not be our God. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But seek ye how? How? When? First. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, let's look at some of the principles of finance. The first one is work. Work. That is the curse of the lazy class. Proverbs 14:33 says, "Work brings profit. Talk brings poverty." Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. No working, no eating." I like that pretty good. It's a good thing I'm not in charge of the welfare program of our country. Because if I was, we'd have, if nothing more, the cleanest streets in the world. I would give back to these people their self-respect by allowing them to do something for what they're getting, if it was nothing more than sweeping the streets. The principle, no worky, no eaty. Bible principle, a good principle. And when the time comes, this comes without any additional charge, when the time comes that the drones outnumber the working bees, our country's had it. You know, we're gone. I hope you didn't mind me saying that. Romans 12:11 in the King James says, "Not slothful in business." In the Phillips it says, "Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work." It's a principle, work. My dad used to say, if you're not making ends meet, you have two choices. You can either cut back on what you're spending or work harder and earn more. Now, he always chose the latter. You know, he'd just hook it up and get after it. Work, it's a principle. The second principle is save. Save. That's a naughty word today, isn't it? Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Let me back up on this working just a minute and say this. If you're not making ends meet, I would not suggest that you put your wife to work. I wished I had had time to go into it. We don't, but I could prove to you mathematically that working wives are too expensive for you to afford. You know, when you get to figuring it all out, like the tax bracket it throws you into, the extra clothes she's got to have to make it down there, you know, and then you've got to have somebody to look after the children, and you've got to have extra lunches, and then she comes home and she buys instant foods, which are more expensive because she doesn't have time to prepare them, and then you've got to have transportation running back and forth, and then you got extra doctor bills, and then besides that, you have the problem of my money and your money and our money. And apart from the finances, there's another thing or two I'd like to say about that. One of them is that a working wife deflates her husband's ego, and men need to be admired. And then the children are raised by a babysitter, and I don't believe that's God's best plan, do you? Then you end up with more health problems due to the pressures you're operating under. And it also increases the possibility of having an affair. Now you get that gal out there in the working world, and she's exposed to these wolves who are running around in $150 suits. But we'll go on. Save. Save. Operate with a margin. Operate with a margin. You know, some people will pay everybody but themselves. You know, they'll pay the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the finance company, but they don't pay themselves. And you know, it seems like at least a part of what comes to us ought to be ours. And one way to be sure it's yours is to pay yourself first. You know. What'd you say, Charlie? Huh? You want to second that motion? Pay yourself second? Okay, I'd go for that. You bet. Yeah, pay him first, yourself second, then the rest of the people. Well, I think that's right. But you know, if some people were to be off work for 2 weeks, they'd be bankrupt. That's right. And when you're in that kind of a situation, if God wanted to move you someplace and had something he wanted to do with you, he cannot move you because you owe your soul to the company store. You know, the bank down there has got a mortgage on your car. You can't drive it out of the state. That's the reason we need to save, is to operate with a margin. And nobody has ever yet saved just automatically. The way you save is to plan to save. And one of the ways you plan to save is to have a budget. And then you decide which things are most important, and these things you're going to look after first. And you ought to make financial planning a family affair. Ought not to be any secret budgets. You know, my money and his money and our money and, you know, ought not to be any of that business. You ought to keep records. Keep them simple, but you ought to know where the money goes. If you ever try to keep records on what the money you've spent, it'll shock you. You'd be amazed how much of it just sort of runs through your fingers. And then you ought to deduct the money for yourself as unavoidable expense for your savings. Provide personal allowances for each member of the family. Set realistic goals and budgets. And the thing that's pathetic is this. You know, you cannot undo in 6 months what it's taken you 3 or 4 or 5 years to get into. Boy, it's one thing to get into debt, but it's another one to try and get out. Getting in is so easy. I see these things, you know, in the stores. You want it? Charge it. Almost all I can do to keep tearing them down. I hate them. And you see these ads. Fly now and pay later. You know, and later and later and later. And then you keep on paying, you know. And later and later. Let me share with you... Let me share with you two little things that mathematically are true that I think will be a blessing to you. The first one, a little deal on savings. Now, you'll like this. And this is a little printout on what happens if you save $1,000 a year at 6% interest, compounded. At the end of year one, you've got $1,060. At the end of year five, you've got $5,975.33. At the end of year 10, you've got $13,971.66. At the end of year 15, you've got $24,672.56. You invested $15,000 of your money in 15 years. Because of interest, you could start now and withdraw $2,000 a year during the next 20 years and still have $1,142.36 left. Save $1,000 a year, 15 years, 6% interest compounded. And at the end of the 15 years, you can draw out $2,000 a year for 20 years and still have $1,142 left. Now, that is savings. Now, let me give you the other side of that dice. You're not going to like this one. This is the debt trap. The debt trap. Now, what happens here is that you just keep on adding $1,000 a year more to your debt for a total of 15 years, and we compound the interest rate at 10%. Now, that's really too cheap because, you know, Mr. J.C. Penney and American Express and Bank AmeriCard and MasterCard, they charge you 18% a year, but we're going to be easy, just 10% a year. At the end of 15 years, you owe $34,941. Now, to repay that debt, in the same length of time, you only have to pay $4,000 a year for 15 years. Isn't that tremendous? You've gone $1,000 in debt for 15 years, now you're going to come out. Well, it'll only take you $4,000 a year for 15 years. Well, matter of fact, you can be out of debt in just 16 and a half years. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Now, if you don't believe that, just get you a table and sit down and work it out, because those happen to be the facts. And, beloved, the debt trap is something which more people are getting into day by day and are becoming less and less available to God because of it. Now we get back to where we were, I hope. Operate with a margin. Plan, we talked about that. List expenditures in order of their importance. Now, that's a good one. Been married to my sweet wife now for a little better than 9 years. I was greatly encouraged just this week. We were working over our budget. We operate on a budget. And she said to me, we had an item in the budget, said magazine subscription. And I had not fussed about it, although I knew that she wasn't reading any magazines. Mm-hmm. But we got down to that item, and she said, well, we don't need that one anymore. I said, why not, honey? She said, I'm not renewing any subscriptions. I said to myself, praise God. You know, praise God. Anything you don't need, cut it off. And list things in the order of the importance. I wish we were sort of like that old Scotchman who wrote a little letter into the newspaper, and he was fussing at him for printing an article about how stingy the Scots are. And he told them if they didn't quit printing things like that, he's going to quit borrowing their paper. Do you remember our little couplet? Let's try it. Use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. Isn't that good? Let's try it again. Use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. Praise God, that's good. Proverbs 27, 23, and 24. I wonder why I had that in there. Oh, I know why. Because it says riches can disappear fast. And the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever. So watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and of your herds. Look out for what you're doing. Know what's going on. And there's some other things that we need to know about finances. One of them is, don't become a loan company. I made that kind of a deal with the bank. I said to the bank, I won't loan money if you won't build houses. That's a fair deal. You know, loaning money is their business. Building houses is my business. I learned about loaning money to friends when I was 13 years old. I went away to military school, and the first thing that they did was to begin to try and borrow money from me. And I found that the quickest way to lose friends is to loan them money. You loan them money, they don't pay you back, you don't have any friends anymore, they begin to avoid you, they get mad at you because you've loaned them money and they don't pay you back. So do not become a loan company. There are people who are in that business. If somebody needs something, do not loan them the money, give it to them. If the need is for essentials, give them the money. If it's not for essentials, don't loan them the money. And don't co-sign anybody's note. That's anti-biblical. Proverbs 27:13 says, the world's poorest credit risk is the man who agrees to sign a stranger's note or pay a stranger's debt. Proverbs 17:18 says, it is poor judgment to countersign another's note to become responsible for his debts. So just don't be in the co-signing of the note business. And then don't try to make money for Jesus. Don't try to help poor old God out. He doesn't need any help. You know, it's all his anyway. I've watched down through the years people who decide they're going to make money for Jesus. My candid opinion is that it destroys testimony, it separates very friends, and besides that, they don't make any money. I know an outfit who decided they were going to go in the cattle business to get people to put cattle out on their ranches in order to raise money. That happened here in Oklahoma. And that particular Christian organization was set back at least 5 years because of that little venture. You know another Christian organization that decided they were going to buy some foreclosed FHA apartments in Fort Worth, and they did. Man, they bought a bunch of them down there. And they're still trying to get out from under them and get over that. I know another outfit that decided, well, we're going to get a bunch of Christian fellows together, and we're going to buy some real estate, and we're going to develop it. This happened down in Texas. And we're going to make money for Jesus. And we're going to wrap this thing up in about 5 years. And I was just checking the other day. It's been 17 years since they started that. And three-fourths of the people who started out in it have gotten out of it. It's broken the Christian fellowship in the community. And they're still in the middle of that thing. They asked me to come down and look it over after they'd already done it. You know, they didn't want opinion. They just wanted approval. I looked the thing over and I said to them, the Chinese proverb applies. They said, what proverb is that? I said, he who rides a tiger fears to dismount. And the old boy who climbed on that tiger has had a heart attack because of it. We thought we were going to lose him. He and I laugh about it now. I called him the other day and I said to him, well, I just got word that that old tiger may have laid down and gasped his last breath. He said, oh, but I want you to know he's gnawed up the shins of my legs. Woo, boy. Don't make money for Jesus. People come in my office and say, oh, we've got a deal we're going to go into and going to make money. Going to put all the money into the Lord's work. I say, there's the door. Go on, leave. You know, go make your money. And I tell you, make your money. And then if you want to give money to Jesus and his cause, fine. But make your money. Don't fake yourself out as to why you're doing it. And don't let anybody else fake you out either. Well, now stay out of the debt on depreciating items. You're not going to like this either. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love him. I think Phillips puts it, he is rich who owes nothing. Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower is servant to the lender. And that's right. Slave. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye therefore the servants of men. And whenever you're going into debt, you're the servant to somebody. I'd recommend that you borrow money only on one thing. And that's a house. If we waited until we had the cash to pay for a house, most people would never own one. But beyond that, if you don't have the money to pay for it, don't buy it. That goes for cars, boats, trailers, stereos, airplanes. You know, if you don't have the money, just don't buy it. And I know that cuts against the grain of all that this society we live in is telling us. But boy, let me tell you the blessing of it. I could call for testimonies right now of people who are sitting here who can tell you what it feels like to finally get out of debt. One old boy sitting here right now who had as his goal for 1973, debt-free in 73. He came in the office this week and he said, praise God, I'm out of debt. He felt like he'd been freed. I thought maybe he might flap his wings and fly around the office, you know. But he was free because he finally got out of debt. I don't know how long he's been getting in, but it's been a long time. And now he's out. If you want financial freedom and if you want a little ability to breathe, boy, stay out of debt. and get rid of charge accounts and get rid of credit cards. Memorizing a verse recently that I think speaks about credit cards. You didn't know the Bible talked about credit cards, did you? In Hosea 10:2, the Bible says, "For the household gods make mischievous promises." That's them. The household gods. That's credit cards. They make mischievous promises. Diviners see false dreams and talk raving nonsense. And every once in a while, I have a tremendously enjoyable time having a sacrifice of the household gods. Matter of fact, I have a special pair of scissors that I use just for that. Just cutting up credit cards. And my favorite, I like that one that's like green like money, that American Express. Ooh, I like that one. Love to cut that up. And the Bank AmeriCard and the MasterCard, those are two of my favorites too. Just love to have a sacrifice of the household gods. Now, if you need credit cards in order to have a record for the government, if you're in that kind of a business, that kind of a situation, fine. But don't ever use it as a line of credit. Boy, don't do that, because you get in that and it's almost impossible to get out. Let me share with you danger signals. This was put out by an outfit who is a credit company, you know, that checks people's credit. Listen to this. Many reasons are given for bad debts. And listed below are some of those reasons. After you've read them, ask yourself, who is to blame? 1, a widespread easing of credit terms without investigation. And incidentally, in case you don't know it, since January 1, the increase of consumer debt, that is people who are borrowing money on automobiles and appliances and all that, the consumer debt has gone up more rapidly than it ever has in the history of our country since January 1. And now even the bankers are getting concerned, too. People living beyond their income. Now, none of you do that, I know, but some people do. 3, people who are buying too far ahead with no planning for emergencies. Let me say this, beloved. A bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. I had a friend of mine who was living back east, and his wife came dashing in one day, and she said, "Oh, honey, I found a $125 sweater on sale for $50. And he said to her, "You don't need a sweater." And that's right, she didn't. You know, but that female psychology. A bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. And then besides that, there's a basic law of economics I want to share with you this morning. This is the basic law of economics. Keep this one. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. That's the basic law of economics. There's no such thing as something for nothing. Now, a lot of people believe there is. One of the couple that came to me, the reason they're in trouble is because that old boy jumped on this dare to be great thing. You know, he hocked everything he had, you know, and was going to be a distributor or whatever you become, you know, and they took him for all he had. Get rich quick scheme, drilling oil wells and all that kind of jazz. Proverbs 28:20 says that he who gets rich is going to run into trouble, the get rich quick scheme. Guy that hastens to be rich is going to have trouble, and that's right. Well, let's go on here. 4, people who have no sales resistance and yield to impulse buying. No sales resistance, yield to impulse buying. People with no ability to handle finances and merchants overloading the customer beyond his ability to pay. Wait for God to provide. Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And don't presume upon the grace of God. Let me tell you how that happens. That's what the devil tried to do to Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew, when he was up in the wilderness being tempted. And the devil said to Jesus, said, "Now here's the pinnacle of the temple." He said, "Now you jump off and the people are going to be watching. And the Bible says that He'll not let your foot dash against the stone. He'll protect you." And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. But it also says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Don't you paint God into a corner and then say, "Okay, God, now you've got to perform." That's anti-biblical. That's not faith. That's presuming upon the grace of God, which is one of the reasons that preachers generally are one of the poorest credit risk in our country. You go check your credit files, you'll find that's true, and here's why. Let me tell you how the thinking goes. The preacher says, "I need an automobile to go visiting. Mine has quit." And he begins to pray, "God, provide me with an automobile." And God doesn't provide. And he continues to pray, "God, provide me with an automobile." God does not provide. Then he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. God knows that I need the automobile. I'm going to go buy one by faith. I'm going to borrow the money on it, and I'm going to trust God to bring the money in. So he goes, he buys the automobile, he trusts God to bring the money in, and the money doesn't come in, and they come and repossess the car. That is presumption. That is not faith. Wait for God to provide. And then, beloved, build sales resistance. Build sales resistance. Somebody said that sales resistance is the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. That's right. You know, they say some people wouldn't spend a nickel to see a 20-ton elephant roosting in a nickel rose bush. Oh, boy. That's the testimony I'd like to have. I really would. Say, let's try a little couplet again, shall we? Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do or do without. To help you to build your sales resistance, let me give you some ideas. First of all, get the facts. Get the facts. Most people don't. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on carefully to all the good sense you can get. Proverbs 11:14 says that for want of skillful strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning. Somebody had gotten the facts. They'd thought through. They'd looked at it. 1 Kings 3:23, I believe it is. Where is that, John? Is that 3:23? Man, I can't. I believe that's what it is. Solomon, these two girls came to him, two women, and they had two babies. And one of the babies, they'd died, and both of them claimed the living one. And old Solomon, that sharpie, he says this, let's get the facts straight. That's where he started. Let's get the facts straight. Both of you claim the living child. Each of you said the dead child belongs to the other. But get the facts. That's one way to get sales resistance. And then try and ask yourself this question. Does it do what it claims? Would you believe people who are trying to sell you things will lie to you? Would you believe that? Does it do what it claims? Does my use of it justify the purchase of it? If you want to know if you have a problem in this area, just go check the junk in your garage and see how much stuff you bought already you don't need. 3, am I buying more than I need? 4, is it the best price? Now, I'll tell you, you can make money shopping the sales if you need it. Somebody did a study on Montgomery Ward, and they claimed if you would buy their sales during the year, buy what you need on sale, you can save a good fat 15% on your purchases. And that's not bad. You know, 15% is a pretty good saving. Learn the difference between needs and wants. And let me tell you, you're never going to be able to fulfill all of your wants. Never. Because it seems that we have an insatiable desire for wanting things. So we need to be able to determine the difference between what we really need and what we simply want. Then try to determine why are you short of money. That's a good practice. Why are you short of money? Do I need it? That's a good question. Maybe you just think you need it. Maybe God thinks you don't. Or perhaps is God testing my faith? Deuteronomy 8:3, he said to the children of Israel, you know, these 40 years I've led you in the wilderness to try you, to see whether or not you'd trust me or not. And it may be that God is just trying your faith. Is it warm in here to anybody?
Yeah.
If any of you fellows like to take your coats off, feel free if you got a coat on. Did I misspend the money he's already provided? That's a fair question. That may be the reason that you're out of money. God has given you money and you've blown it. Have I violated any financial principles? Let me share with you just a few of the financial principles biblically which you can violate. One of them is stinginess. Proverbs 11:24 says, it's possible to give away and become richer. It's also possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. Stinginess can be a cause of poverty. Or maybe it's hastiness. Proverbs 21:5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone who is hasty only to want. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good, and to be over hasty is to sin and miss the mark. Or it may be stubbornness. It may be you've just got your mind made up and you're going to do it if it costs Dad half a cotton crop. Some people are like that. Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Just stubbornness, hard-headedness, or it may be laziness. Proverbs 20:13 says, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. You know, the lazy man says, oh, I can't get up and go look for a job. There's a lion out there in the street. He's going to bite me. All kinds of excuses you hear why people won't get out of the rack and get on with it. Another possibility may be gluttony or drunkenness. The Bible teaches that either one of those will bring you to poverty. If you just keep running that track, it'll get you. Or craftiness. You know, you may be trying to make the money through your sharpness. Proverbs 28:20 is the one that says, when you haste to be rich, you're running into trouble. Proverbs 16:11 says that God demands fairness in every business deal. He established that principle. Unload the high depreciating items. Let me share something else with you that you're not going to like. Let me show you a comparison of what it costs to drive a 1963 Chevrolet compared to what it costs to drive a 1972 Chevrolet. You'll have this in your handout. It's going to be in there so you can read it. I don't want you to miss it. But what it says in effect is that you can take that old Chevrolet and you can drive that thing and you can spend $500 a year repairing it, and that's a lot of repairs. Oh man, you can put in a new short block, and you can put in a new transmission, and you can put all kinds of things for $500 a year. And when you get to the end of the year, you'll have $692 more in your pocket than if you drove that new car. Now, beloved, get rid of those Belch Fire 8s. We have been sold a bill of goods by Detroit. There is no time in the life of a car when it is cheaper for you to trade it and get a new one than it is to drive it. Here's the Business Week newsletter. Let me read what it says on the back. This is a quote from a government publication. It says, don't trade in, hold on. A Department of Transportation study, cost of operating an automobile, this is what the government found out, proves it's more economical to keep a car until the end of its useful life than to trade it in for a new one. At no point in a car's life do repair and maintenance costs come close to what you lose in depreciation on a trade-in. The facts. And you know, I'm pretty dumb. I should have figured that out earlier. In 1960, I was down in New Zealand, and I noticed down there that they had Chevrolet cars that had 300,000 miles on them. They were still driving them. And I thought, this is amazing. It's a miracle. It must be the climate, you know. No, the facts are that these New Zealanders had figured it out. And boy, I've been guilty of this. I said, oh, when you get 50,000 miles or 2 years on a car, you might as well trade and get you another one. The upkeep's going to eat you up. I bought the lie that Detroit has told. It's not so. You drive that thing until the wheels fall off. And that's the way you're going to make the most money out of it. Is this strange doctrine? Well, stay with me. We're not through yet. Well, let's talk about giving for a minute. Give generously. Isaiah 32:8 says that a good man will be generous to others, and God will bless him in everything he does. Some people who give God credit are a little reluctant to give him cash. And yet Malachi 3:10 teaches pretty plainly that when God said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive. Malachi 3:10. I do not believe that the fact that you are a good steward of your money, that you are honoring God with your life, means that you're going to prosper financially. I do not believe that. I know a lot of good, godly people who are financially responsible, they are living godly lives, and they're poor as church mice, and I believe will be until Jesus comes or they go to meet Him. But now there is another side of it which is true. And that's the Malachi 3:11. And it says, if you're tithing, if you're giving God the right place in your finances, He said, I will rebuke the destroyer and keep him from you. Now, if you do not honor God with your finances, I believe that God will not rebuke the destroyer and that He'll come eat on you. And frankly, I believe everybody tithes. I think some people do it willingly. Some do it unwillingly. But I believe everybody does it. If you don't do it willingly, you may do it through hospital bills. You may do it through automobile repairs. You may do it through car wrecks. Everybody tithes. Because a destroyer is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And if we're not honoring God with our substance, I think that God gives the devil permission and says, sick him. You know, and here he goes. Besides that, giving is good for you. The basis of every sin is selfishness. That's the root. And whenever you give, you divest yourself of that much of your selfishness, and that's good for you. Besides that, others get blessed. 2 Corinthians 9, you can read through there and find where others get blessed. And God gets thanked, and you get prayed for, and that's not bad. Now let's talk for a minute about where to give. And we're about to wind up. One of the places we need to give is where we're getting blessed. Galatians 6:6 indicates that if someone is sharing with us the spiritual truths, that we ought to share with him our material goods. Matthew 10:10 says the same thing. If somebody is sharing with us the spiritual truth, we're getting fed, that's where we ought to be spending our money, is helping to support whoever that is. If they need support, that's a good place to put it. And then we have a responsibility to God to invest the money where He'll get the best return. If you'd come to me someday and you'd dump $10,000 on my desk, you'd say, Gene, I want you to invest that for me. I think I'd have a responsibility to invest it, first of all, where it'd be safe, and secondly, where you'd get the best return on it. I think we have the same responsibility before God for our stewardship. We must invest it where we feel God, the kingdom of God, will get the best return. And if you'd like to have some questions to ask yourself to know where to put it, here's some to consider. Are they communicating a message that's true to the Scripture? Don't be putting your money where they're not preaching the Word of God. Are people responding positively to the message? Are the lives of the leadership an illustration of the message? Look at the people heading it up. Do their lives reflect what they preach? Is the organization reproducing itself? Is there a standard of excellence along with a freedom from waste? Some good questions to ask yourself when you try and determine where will I invest the money that God has made me the steward of. Well, in conclusion, let me say this, that in marriages, there are no money problems. There are only people problems. And whenever money is the focus of the problem, there's either immaturity, selfishness, or an unholy obsession with temporal values and things. No money problem, just people problem. And it may well be that the reason that our lives are not being used to a greater extent spiritually is because we have not done what we ought to do with the money that God has given us. In Luke 16:10, it says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And then it goes on to say, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in other words, if you haven't properly handled the money that God has given you, then who will entrust to you the true riches? You know what the true riches are? The true riches are the lives of people, that which is going to last forever. And can you expect God to give you that kind of a privilege and responsibility if you're not doing what you ought to do with money which is going to burn? Financial responsibility is basically a spiritual matter. Now let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, deliver us. Deliver us from the lust of the eyes. Oh God, I pray that we'll not be hung up on things, that temporal values will not be that which motivates and pushes our lives. But I pray, our God, that by your grace and your goodness and your power, that we might in our own experience, in our own lives, day by day, put you first. And might give you the permission and the authority to discipline us and to chasten us in the area of our own finances in order that our financial situation might be a testimony to your reality and that we might be available for where you would have us to go. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Amen.